We're in week two of the Good Life series, and last week was about really defining the good life. I want to throw it back on you guys, though. Let's have a little bit of audience interaction here as we jump in today. How would you define the good life? First, I want you to just call out some answers to this question. Where would you be if you were living the good life? Call out some answers to me. The beach. That's the first answer at every service, the beach.
Ballpark.
Somebody said the ballpark. California. Awesome. Cincinnati. Last service, somebody said Norwood. I thought that was really cool. So, yes, the places that you would say are fun for you, pleasurable, places where you think you'd experience some joy. Let me ask you this. Who would be with you if you were living the good life? Family, my wife. Great answer, husband. Whoever said that, awesome. That's the right way to answer that question. You'd be with people you love. Let me ask you this. Financially, how much money would you have if you were living the good life? A lot. Yes. Enough. That's somebody said that last service. Enough. So there, you know, regardless of how we talk about the good life, there's some common traits to it. You know, the beach, I mean, shows up every service. I mean, it's interesting, these traits and how similar they are. So I know you come to Crossroads to be lifted up. I hope you do. I hope you come to be encouraged. I want to encourage you guys this morning. I want to start by telling you that if the beach or California is the good life for you, if it's about having enough money or a lot of money, if that's a good life for you, I want to encourage you without a shadow of a doubt that those things will probably never happen for you. I just want to make that very clear. But actually, if they happen or if they don't happen, really when you describe the good life as the beach or California or having a lot of money or having enough money, what you're really describing is the position and posture you'd be in if those situations or circumstances were the case. And while those circumstances aren't guaranteed, I want you to know you can still feel those ways. You can still experience the fruits, the Bible says, of the Spirit, which are the things that you might connect to if you were in that experience. Galatians 5 lists them. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, the kind of love you'd have if you were surrounded by your family, by your spouse, the people you care about. Joy, the kind of joy that you think you would experience if you were living in a great place like California or Norwood. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what we talked about is the good life is not circumstantial. See, the reality is California is circumstantial, the beach is circumstantial. We're looking at circumstances and saying, in this circumstance, I would feel love, joy, peace, patience. I'd feel those things if I was in the right circumstance. But what Jesus comes to offer is a life where these things are available to everyone despite circumstance. And that's the good life. That's the good life. If that's possible, if that's reality, then that's the good life, and I think we all would desire that kind of life. So today, I want to talk about what we kind of built on last week, that it's about proximity to Jesus. The good life is about proximity to Jesus. The closer we get to him, the sweeter life can be. And last week, we talked about the first of these miraculous stories that were captured in the memoir called the Book of John in the Bible. An eyewitness friend of Jesus saw him do these miraculous things. And last week we talked about how the first miracle Jesus ever did was to turn a whole bunch of water into wine at a wedding party to communicate the abundance and overflow of the life he came to offer. And I wanted you to know, I got an email this week. Apparently Jesus still does this miracle today, and in fact he did it at a local grocery store near us. So take a look, sink that in. Wine section, but the sign says water. Jesus was here. So I thought you guys would get a kick out of that. So awesome. So we're going to build on that today and talk about one thing that fuels the good life. So that's where we're going today, one thing that fuels the good life. Let's pray. Hey, God, I just appreciate so much the sense of humor that you enable us to have and the fact that we could laugh and joke and talk about Geta and all kinds of things in the middle of an experience where I believe you want to draw us closer to yourself. And so, God, I just thank you. You're not unencumbered. We don't have to be sober. We don't have to be stiff to experience the fullness of who you are. In fact, when we're open and limber, we receive it even more. So I pray, God, that for all of us, wherever we start this journey today, I pray that at the end of our time, we're closer to you and we have a clearer picture of the life you have for us. I pray that happens not because of my words, but because of the Spirit's power in my words and the Spirit's power in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. How many people love movies? Any movie lovers in here? Yes, summer, blockbuster time. I want to get back on that, but first let me just tell you, in a couple minutes we're going to take up an offering, and if you're brand new, when the volunteers come, they're going to come in a few minutes from now, not right now, but when they come, if you're brand new, we're not about your money. We're just excited you're here. Those of us who call this place home, we give back to say, God, we trust you. We know you provide for us. And we're passionate about things like the CityLink Center and the things you call us to, and we want to give financially to that. So if you're new, when those discs come by in a few minutes, just let them pass you. You can just hand them right on to the next person. But yeah, I love movies, love going to movies. And one of my favorite movies of all time, you know, you think about what are the greatest movies you've ever seen, the ones that you can watch over and over again? Well, for me, number one on the list is Lord of the Rings. I love Lord of the Rings. I mean, I watch it every Christmas. I do. Like, I can't wait till my boys can actually sit for 10 hours of the epic journey through Lord of the Rings, because we'll do that every Christmas. That'll just be a part of our tradition. So I love that movie so much. And I came across a very interesting retelling of the story, a critically acclaimed retelling that really speaks to the essence of Lord of the Rings, but has a very, very different twist. And I thought you guys might actually, this is kind of, you know, critically acclaimed stuff. You might consider this high art, so you might have to wrap your mind around it to really engage, but I thought it was worth showing to you because it really helped me to re-picture and reimagine the power of the Lord of the Rings story when I saw it kind of captured in this way. Let's take a look. All right, so I might have stretched a little bit on the critically acclaimed part, but you know. But it's funny to think about that, because obviously, what's missing in that version? Conflict, right? Tension. Think about the greatest movie you've ever seen. Think about the greatest book you've ever read, the greatest story you've ever heard. It could be in history or whatever it is. Without tension, it's just not a great story. But have you ever stopped to think about why that's the case? A friend of mine said, every story, no matter how you define it, we're wired for story as humans. It's how we speak. It's our native language. And every story has basically the same anatomy. It's a character who wants something and has to overcome obstacles to get it. That's every story. Every great story, in fact, amplifies those characteristics. So if you think about it, the bigger the want, the greater the story. The bigger the want, the greater the story. When the want of the character is to restore not only their honor, but the honor of the Roman Empire, who is now being corrupt and has taken their family and their legacy away from them and has put them in a gladiator arena, and when they're fighting not just to win wars, but they're fighting to actually regain their honor, you get a story that many of us have seen called Gladiator that we'd watch over and over again, because that's a big want. That's a big want. But also, in a story, the higher the risk of failure, the greater the story, the more tension there is, the more that at points in the story you are absolutely convinced there's no way the character's going to get the thing that they want, makes for the best stories. And the more actively opposed the character is, the higher the opposition in the story, the greater the story is. And what I want to suggest is that's true of every story. That's true of every great story. And I think the reason it's true of every great story is because it's true of the story that you live in. It's true the story that I live in. It's true the story that God's been telling since the foundation of the world. It's true of the story that we see, the biblical picture we see. And I'm bringing this up because I want us to engage in this story today. We're going to look at another one of these miraculous signs that John calls attention to, that Jesus did. But I want us to see it through the lens of the bigger story that God is telling. And in fact, to help with that even more, I want to give you a picture of how every first century Jewish person saw the world. Their idea of the bigger story, the meta-narrative, the story above all stories, if you will, really looked a lot like this. They believed that before the foundation of the world, God had an intention to create a world that operated the way he wanted it to, and one of God's crowning achievements was to create man. But at some point, man chose against God because they were tempted. They were tempted, and when that happened in the garden, the reign of the tempter, the reign of Satan began. And so every Jewish person in the first century saw the world this way. They looked at brokenness. They looked at things like slavery. They looked at sickness, and they said these are signs that the world does not operate according to the way God originally intended it. And in fact, an enemy has taken over territory in God's world. And all of their hope was about a Messiah coming. Today, what we're going to talk about is how we need hope to live the good life. And the hope for the Jewish nation was that God would send a Messiah, a rescuer, the anointed one, is what Messiah meant. And that when he came, he was going to inaugurate the reign of God. And they actually said there's going to be a physical resurrection. They had that idea in the Jewish psyche that there's going to be a physical resurrection of all the people, Abraham, Moses, King David, who had put their hope in this Messiah, and that from the point the Messiah came, they would overthrow Rome, and entirely for the rest of history, the reign of God would come. And so when John is telling these stories, he's telling it to people who always would have read these stories on two levels. The historic level of what Jesus actually did, but also the epic level of what it meant for the bigger story that God was telling. But there was a nuance to the story that the Jewish people didn't understand, and it was the one thing Jesus talked about all the time. Jesus' whole story, his whole message when he talked was all about the kingdom of God. And what he wanted them to understand is that the kingdom of God, it's beginning when Jesus comes, but the inauguration is yet to, the fulfillment is yet to happen. So even though when Jesus came and lived and died, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He was telling them, but there's a future coming. There's a second coming. We talked last week about the second wedding, this final wedding banquet that we're invited to. And so Jesus wanted them to know, you live in between the times. A picture to illustrate that would look like this. Yes, there's the reign of Satan. Jesus comes to the earth. In the first century, he came. And in fact, he died, and he said this a lot, that I would die and be resurrected in 3 days. And when Jesus rose, it was the beginning, it was the inauguration, it was the key that there's been a transition of power. But just like in any kind of conflict we see in our world, just because the enemy has been defeated doesn't mean that all the enemy territory has been reclaimed. There's a process of transition, a process of conflict, and Jesus wanted them to know, you live in between the times. When I've inaugurated this thing called the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and when it will find its fulfillment. And you and I, we live in that time as well. We live in the tension of that. And you just have to look at our world to see the truth of that. You can look at the news and you can see the best of mankind and you can see the worst of mankind. It's clearly a conflict. There's an already reality to Jesus' life. A lot of people in here have experienced that, the relationship with Jesus that they have. There's an already reality. Things have changed in your life. You see the reign of God in your life. And yet there are areas in your life and areas in your world that you can look at and say, but not yet. It's not fully what it's going to be. And we live in the tension of that. And that's why we need hope. And so what I want to do today is look at a story that I like to call Jesus and the Man at the Magic Pool. Because at this magic pool, Jesus is really helping us to get a picture of what it looks like when he brings hope into our lives. And the story is captured by John in chapter 5, and it starts this way. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. Goes on to say, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. And it says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. We're going to get back to that guy in a moment. He's key in this story. But let's talk about this pool. I mean, you have to imagine, this was the most depressing place in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine a place where the blind, the lame, all people with all kinds of ailments would be with this very, very, very narrow, narrow hope that they would be the first person in the pool whenever there was an angel that disturbed the pool. And we don't know if it was an actual angel that did that. The Bible doesn't say if anybody actually got healed that way. It just says this is what the hope was for people. And so in the midst of that, can you imagine that this was probably one of the most destitute places you could ever encounter? And yet in the midst of this destitute place, there is a man who perhaps was the most destitute among the destitute, a guy who had been lame for 38 years. 38 years. We know from later in the story that he was not born this way. And we also know from history that the average life expectancy of someone in that day and time was 59 years. So this is a guy who was absolutely helpless and probably hopeless as well. Because everything in his reality told him, you'll probably die in this place. You'll probably die laying by this magic pool, hoping that you could be the first one in the pool, but you can't actually physically get yourself in the pool. So it just would take an incredible collision of events for this to change in your life. So this guy is utterly helpless. He is utterly hopeless. And Jesus, in his compassion, goes to this place where all the lame and the blind and the crippled are where they're there. He goes to this place. And not only does he go to this place, but he goes to this man. He goes to the most destitute of the destitute. In his compassion, Jesus comes to this man. But look at what Jesus says to him when he first interacts with him. Goes on to say, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Okay, so let's time out. Jesus has a lot of names in the Bible. Prince of Peace, King of Kings. Maybe we should add to that Captain Obvious. Jesus, what do you think? The guy is on a mat. He's been lame for 38 years, and Jesus comes up to this guy and actually asks him, do you want to get well? What's he doing here? What's he doing here? I mean, we could look at this and say, you know, Jesus is being naive. Maybe that's good. Or you could say, man, Jesus is cruel. You can imagine, like, if John was with him when this happened. You know, when Jesus asked this question, you can imagine John saying, ooh, Jesus, that's cold. That's cold. He asked that guy, that's cold. That's cold. You know? But what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is obviously not being cold. He's obviously not being cruel, and he's not naive. He went to this scenario, and he knew who was there, and he went to this man, and he learned that he had been in his condition for 38 years. What Jesus is doing to this man is he is challenging the location of his hope. See, because this man's whole life was spent at this magic pool, and his whole hope was when the water stirred, someone would push him into the pool. And even though nothing had happened to help that, no one had ever come to him, we don't have any history or record of it, that anybody had come and offered to sit there with him until the time came and help him into the pool, he still focused on this magic pool, even though there's a man named Jesus who actually comes to him and wants to heal him. And we know that he's focused on the pool. We know that his hope was misdirected because Jesus asked him a direct question. Do you want to be well? But look at how this man responds. Story goes on. He says, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So Jesus asks him a direct question, but he does not give a direct answer. He gives excuses. He talks about the pain of his situation. He talks about why it doesn't seem like it's going to change. I don't have anybody to help me. This guy is full of excuses when he gets a direct question. And that's because of the location of his hope. It's almost as if what he heard Jesus saying when Jesus said, do you want to get well, is he actually heard Jesus saying, why haven't you done this for yourself yet? And so he starts to give excuses. But Jesus didn't come to make this guy feel guilty. He came to heal this man. And Jesus interrupts his thinking, interrupts his hopelessness, and says, you need to redirect your hope to a man who has come to help you. And so what do you do? What's the most compassionate thing you do for someone who's utterly helpless and utterly hopeless? How does Jesus show love to this man when he realizes his hope is in the wrong direction? Well, let's look at what happens next. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. All right, time out again, time out. So apparently the kindest thing you do to someone who's absolutely lost hope and someone who is helpless is you just ask them to do the very thing that they cannot do. But here's the twist. Jesus gave him a command, and because he was God in the flesh, when he gave him the command, he actually empowered him to be able to do it. Because this is what happens. The end of the story, it says, at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and he walked. Jesus healed this man. Jesus healed this man. And that's the story. At the historical level, that's the story. But remember, John is always telling the story on two levels. So here's the thing. Jesus illustrates in this story something we need to know about how it is when he comes into our lives to invoke us to a place of hope. Four things I want you to see, four insights that John, his listeners would have been understanding this. We don't understand it because we don't necessarily share that worldview, but in the context of that worldview, they heard the historic story, but they would have also heard the epic story, and it would have caused people to be inspired to hope. Because here's what we see in this story. The first thing is we see that Jesus always enters brokenness to restore hope. He always enters brokenness to restore hope. This guy had no understanding of why Jesus was there. Here's what's interesting. You could say, well, he had to have faith to be healed. He didn't have faith. He didn't know who Jesus was. Even when Jesus said to him, get up and take your mat and walk, there's no sense that we get that he exercised faith, but Jesus had every intention of healing this guy despite his faith. Jesus had every intention of healing this man. And here's the thing, when Jesus enters into brokenness, he's always there to heal. He's always there to restore hope. And that's true for us as well. The question for us though is, have we acknowledged our paralysis? Have we acknowledged our paralysis? Because here's how a first century Jewish person would have read this story. They would have said, okay, I know that the evidences of the reign of Satan in this world are things like what I see at this pool, the sick, the blind, the lame. And they would have looked at that and immediately they would have connected it to, that's my spiritual condition apart from a relationship with God. I'm lame, I'm blind, I'm paralyzed. And the question for us is, have we acknowledged that? Have you ever been paralyzed by fear in your life? Have you ever been blinded by anger in your life and you just can't get through it and it affects every other relationship in your life? See, if we're willing to recognize these things, then what we will know is that when Jesus comes into our life, he always comes to restore us in the places of our brokenness because we need rescue. We need rescue, and the good news is Jesus does not shy away from the toughest fights. My dad gave me some advice when I was younger. I grew up in Philly. I grew up in the hood. So in the hood, there's just certain rules that apply that may not apply anywhere else in life, but they're really helpful rules to know if you live in the hood. So one of those rules was this. Sometimes when you're in the hood, guys will come up to you in groups and want to fight you. You might not just get a one-on-one invitation to fight. That's just the way it is. And so my dad gave me this rule. He said, anytime a group of guys comes up to you to fight, go to the one who's talking the loudest and punch him dead in the mouth. Because typically, he's got everybody else's hope in his head, and if you punch him in the mouth and knock him down, usually the others won't want to have anything to do with you. So I'm just telling you, if you're ever in a, don't. But there's truth to that. And here's the thing. Jesus goes to the most destitute place. He goes to the most destitute of the destitute because Jesus is following the principle that works in the hood. He's saying, I'm going to go to the toughest fight. I'm going to go to the toughest fight to prove that I have always come to bring restoration. And that's what he came to do in our lives. The Bible describes our situation this way in Ephesians 2. It says, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus comes to the world, and instead of just going to the people who were closest to understanding that the Messiah was coming, Jesus starts a movement that brings people who are far away and brings them into a restored relationship with God, because Jesus wants us to know he always comes to restore hope. But here's what we also need to know. Hope is actively opposed in the story we live in. You know this. You know this. Hope is actively opposed. For everything that you would want to use to inspire you to hope, there are a million reasons to not have hope. If you struggle with an illness, if you have a difficult relationship, if you are in a place where you haven't been able to have kids, it doesn't matter how many things speak to hope. You will always find reasons to not have hope. That's because hope in this life is actively opposed. What Jesus wants you to know is we are not in a neutral story, but in fact, just like every great story, you have an enemy. You have a nemesis. You have someone whose whole goal and intention is to cause you to not hope or to cause you to direct your hope in the wrong place. Jesus says he's a thief, and he describes him this way in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. To destroy what? To kill what? To steal what? To steal the good life that God has for you. And what Jesus says is, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus says, I have come to restore. I am coming to the biggest bully on the block, and I'm coming to fight because I want you to know that I've come for your hope. We have an enemy. We have an enemy, and we have to understand that. If we're going to understand the tension we live in this world, it's not neutral. This world isn't neutral. And guess what? Flesh and blood is never the enemy. Maybe when I said you have an enemy, somebody came to mind or a group of people came to mind. And I just want you to know, I'm not denying that the way these fights show up in our life could be through people, but flesh and blood is never the enemy. You have a spiritual enemy. You have a spiritual enemy that's behind the conflict at work. There's a spiritual enemy that's behind the difficulty in your marriage. You have a spiritual enemy that's behind the challenge you're facing with your children. You have an enemy, and that's part of our problem. But you know what our other problem is? We've also got our own version of a magic pool. Man, we have magic pools. The magic pool of approval. The magic pool of if I can just have more money. The magic pool of if I can just marry the right person. The magic pool of if I do these good things, God owes me something. We all have our magic pools. Our hope is in the wrong places, and that's why Jesus, when he comes to us, he comes with the same question that he asked that man. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Because Jesus is trying to redirect your hope. Man, Jesus asked me that question in a very profound way 10 years ago, probably 11 years ago now, because I had a magic pool, and my magic pool was performance. My magic pool was, I understand the Bible, I understand the religious game, and God, if I play the religious game well, you should reward me. So when I do good things, I should get good things in return. That was my game. That was my pool. And I just felt like God owed me some things because I was trying to be a good person. Now, here's the interesting thing. I was self-aware enough to know that I wasn't 100% good. But have you ever noticed that if you're playing the performance game, you can always grade yourself on a curve? Other people, you can't grade them on that curve, or else, you know, all of a sudden you realize, oh, maybe I'm not measuring enough. But you can always grade yourself on a curve. There's always a reason why I made that mistake. Well, you know, I was really weak in that moment, whatever it was. And what happened to me was I came smack up against the reality that I will never measure up to even my own standard. Even what I would define as good morality, I will never measure up to it. I was in a place of utter brokenness. I was in a place where a lot of the inconsistencies in my life had been exposed for what they were. They had been publicly exposed. And when that happened for me, Jesus was interacting with me at my magic pool. And Jesus didn't come to me to judge me. He didn't come to me to make me feel guilty, but he came to me with an honest question. So now, Chuck, that you understand that this pool is not the place to put your hope, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And for me, that journey has been a journey of nothing but freedom. Love to tell you the details about it over coffee sometime. It's a longer story than I can go into here. But that is a journey for me where I realized I had a magic pool, and guess what? Jesus came to me and confronted me with that question, and he redirected my hope to him. Not in my performance, but he redirected my hope to what he had done for me. And it changed everything for me. And here's the great thing. Not only does Jesus come and redirect your hope so you can experience healing, so you can get up your, take up your mat and walk, but Jesus also, in the midst of doing that, is recruiting you as an insurgent of hope. Jesus also comes to you, and when he gets involved in your life, he recruits you as an insurgent. Can you imagine in this most destitute place in Jerusalem, when Jesus walks into this place, goes to the most destitute of destitute people there, and at the end of this interchange, this man who has been lame for 38 years is walking. What do you think stirred that day at that pool? The waters didn't stir that day, but I bet you hope stirred for the blind that day. I bet you hope stirred for people who have been lame like this man that day. I bet you hope stirred that maybe, just maybe, the reign of God has begun. See, the truth is, when Jesus called this man to get up, take up his mat, and walk, it was a challenge, but it was also an invitation. He was inviting him to participate in the life of God. He was inviting him to participate in the good life that Jesus came to inaugurate. He was inviting him to be an insurgent of hope. And that's the role you get to play in the story when you say yes to Jesus. When you move in proximity to Jesus, you are moving into a role of being an insurgent of hope. And I want to give you a picture of what that looks like, a picture that I know just struck me when I saw it. The role that you play in the meta-narrative that God is telling, the story that God is telling through your life, or wants to tell through your life when you connect to Jesus, is he wants this to be the picture of your life. This is a flower breaking through the ice and the snow in Minneapolis, Minnesota. A friend of mine took this picture earlier this year. In the midst of their spring that felt like winter and winter that felt like spring, they had a very similar experience to us. But at some point, this flower just decided, you know what? It's spring. I know I'm surrounded by ice, but it's spring. And he called this the defiant flower. And what God invites us to be is defiant flowers in this world that speak to what Jesus has begun. We get to be people who break through the snow and show others that God is moving in the world. The reign of God has been inaugurated through Jesus. And every time we choose to be a beam of light breaking through the darkness, every time we choose to defy the snow, defy the ice, and respond to the call of Jesus in our lives, every time, like this man, we choose to redirect our hope to Jesus, take up our mat and walk, we get to be insurgents of hope that speak to other people about this is what's happening in the world. There is a reason to hope, and the reason to hope is Jesus initiated the kingdom of God. It is here now, and it's growing, and it's growing. And so if you're going to be an insurgent of hope, what you need to do is two things. First, you need to notice where the insurgency is happening, and then you need to move in that direction. And I just want to share some stories of where I'm noticing the insurgency. You know, I made this joke at the last service. We keep the lights dark around here when we do the weekends. And one of the reasons we do that is because we have insurgents among us. I don't know if you knew that. And that was meant to be a joke. I think it was pretty uncomfortable for the 8:30 crowd. Some people might have wanted to leave on that. But we do. We have people around us who are defiant flowers. There are people in our community who are insurgents of hope. And I get to hear these stories. And it's an honor to be in a position where I get to hear these stories, but I want to share some of them with you because I want you to know the snow is melting and God is on the move. So one of the places I see this is in the life of my friend Al. My friend Al had back surgery in December. Pretty much from that day going forward, he had struggled with agonizing daily pain to the point where just even sitting in chairs like we are right now was so uncomfortable for him. He couldn't do it. And the doctors didn't understand why the pain wasn't resolving. They had done the surgery, and they just felt like, we don't know necessarily why you're still having this pain. And so Al found himself in a community of Crossroads folks, and in the midst of that community, someone said, hey, you know what? If anybody wants prayer for any physical healing, we'd love to just pray with you about that. And Al told me, he's like, Chuck, I'm not that guy. Like, I believe God can do whatever he wants to do, but I've never experienced physical healing and didn't feel like that was in the cards for me. But in that moment, Al chose to redirect his hope from what he had thought God was like to what God was doing right now. And he raised his hand. He said, I'll take that prayer. And a group of people came around him, surrounded him. And he said in the midst of that, it just felt claustrophobic. It was like, I just wish they would go away. I don't know. He said, I feel bad to say that, but that's how I felt. But Al said, immediately after they finished praying, for the first time in 5 months, he stood up without pain. Immediately, in that very moment. And I talked to Al yesterday. And it's been 6 weeks, and he is 6 weeks pain-free. God healed him. Awesome. I just want you to know it's happening. The flowers are breaking through. So last Sunday, after the services, I went over to the chapel, and we did an infant baptism dedication. And we do those about once every other month, and it's so cool. You know, I'll go in, and I like to read the list of the kids being baptized or dedicated so I can pray for them and, you know, just celebrate what God's doing around here with children. We got a lot of kids at Crossroads, if you didn't know that. There's a lot of kids. So I go in there, and I see one of the names. It's a Mason family in our Mason campus. And I remember, like, oh, gosh, I know some stuff about their story. Like, this is a couple who struggled with their infertility, and now they're actually baptizing and dedicating their second child. Like, that's cool. And so I go to them, and I'm interacting with them, celebrating in the moment. And the wife stops me. She says, wait, you need to understand, of the 26 kids that you're baptizing or dedicating today, 11 of them are from couples in the infertility support group. Oh my goodness. So just to make sure we're connecting the dots here, we have a support group for people who are struggling to have kids. And in every case, they don't always get pregnant. We don't commit that. We don't promise that. But can I just tell you, I've been connected with this group for now 3, 4, 5 years, and there are dozens of kids in Kids Club that doctors said would never be born. I just want you to know, flowers are breaking through. I just want you to know that. You just need to know. And you know, some of you would say, well, man, I don't get to experience that. I'm not hearing that stuff. Well, you just did. I just told you, the flowers are breaking through, and I want you to see it. I want you to notice it. God is on the move. We do last Wednesday, and at last Wednesday this past week, we just had a time for people to interact with God and see if there's anything he wanted to speak to them specifically. And in doing that, I got dozens of emails about how people heard from God in that moment. One of them was just really cool. I wanted to read it to you. This is from someone in our community. She says, I wanted to let you know of my amazing experience last night and how God showed up. During the song, we were instructed to listen to God. I was desperate to hear from him about things going on in my life. During this song, I heard, be calm, I'm here. Not the answer I was looking for, but it did calm me. And I know some of you might say, well, she just had a thought. Great, hold that thought and let me continue with the story. Not the answer I was looking for, but it did calm me. After we were dismissed, I went to the chapel to pray. While I was in prayer, a couple tapped me on the shoulder, saying they felt a prompting to come pray for me and asked if it was okay. Okay, so you might say, she heard a voice. This couple, they just heard a voice. Saw her there, felt like she should pray for her. Great. Hold that thought, let me continue the story. I agreed hesitantly to let them pray for me. I explained to them that I was feeling confused about my path in foster parenting and or adoption. They spent the next 5 minutes praying for me about confusion, fear, etc. When they were finished, They informed me that they have 3 adopted children and knew exactly what I was going through and continued to encourage me. Coincidence? I don't think so. That's not it. When they were finished, they informed me. She said, when I left church, I was on cloud 9. Then I got a text message from my sister, more issues with her marriage, and things seemed to be taking a nosedive quickly. I found myself struggling again. When I pulled into my apartment complex, I felt the prompting, again, a prompting, to stop and get my mail. This is something I usually only do on Friday or Saturday, but I stopped and got it. Inside was an envelope from my best friend in Florida containing an encouraging card, a CD of music, and a verse from Joshua 1:9 that says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous," which was actually one of the songs we sung on Wednesday night. And she goes on to say, "It's amazing that God prompted me to check my mailbox. He really is in the small stuff if you look for him." And see, the power in this story for me is this is an everyday experience this person had, but she noticed. She noticed. This couple who prayed for her noticed and chose to move. And turns out that they were the absolute right couple to pray for her about the specific issue she had. And so I just want to give you 2 challenges this week. I want to challenge you to notice where you see the flowers breaking through. I want you to know that there are insurgents of hope or insurgencies of hope happening all around you all the time. And sometimes we miss God because we're just not looking for him. And I just want you to look for him in the big and in the small things. I'm giving you some big examples, but I want you to know God is in the small things too. So my challenge for you this week is to notice God, and you can notice him by these fruits that we referenced earlier. I want to go back to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, where you see God at work, you will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this week, when you see someone love sacrificially, or maybe when you're the recipient of sacrificial love, I want you to know that's a flower breaking through. This week, when you find yourself in a situation where there's joy, and you can't necessarily put your finger on why there's joy, because there's certainly things to worry about in the midst of the situation, but there's just pure joy, just know that that's a flower breaking through. Hey, this week, when you see someone content to take second place, or when you see someone be a peacemaker in a meeting at work, just know these are the ways that the good life starts to bubble up. And these are the insurgents of hope, potentially, that God has in and around your life. I want you to notice it this week. But I don't want you to just notice. My challenge to you, and this is really funny to do this on a day when it's so hot, but I want you to take a shovel this week, and I want you to be a shoveler of snow for other flowers this week. There are opportunities that may come across your path to be an insurgent of hope for other people, to point other people to the reality that God is breaking through in the world. So maybe you this week will have the opportunity to love sacrificially. Maybe you don't have to go any further than your household to love someone sacrificially this week. Do that. Because when you do that, it's evidence that the light is breaking through. Maybe this week, you'll be the peacemaker at work. Maybe there's a conflict. Maybe there are enemies, quote unquote, that you have at work. And maybe this week, you will choose to be the peacemaker in that situation, and it will change that situation, and you'll be able to look at it and say, I didn't do that in my own power. I'm only able to do that because light, peace, is breaking through in my life, and so I can therefore replicate that in the lives of other people and in the choices that I make at work. We have opportunities to participate in the good life. And sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. My challenge to you this week is the same challenge that Jesus gave to the man at the magic pool. So I want everybody to stand up. I want you all to stand. And I want to leave you this week with this challenge. In the same way that you had the physical ability to stand right now, I want you to know that you are empowered this week with the spiritual ability to stand up, to take up your mat, and walk as insurgents of hope. Walk in love this week. Walk in joy this week. Walk in peace this week. And choose this week to be an insurgent of hope, to be a defiant flower, to communicate to the world that light is breaking through. Will you accept that challenge? Will you accept that challenge? Yeah. Well, God, I just want to pray for everyone here who says, yes, I will be an insurgent of hope. And God, the same thing that was true when Jesus interacted with that man at the pool is true in our lives. Jesus, when you command us to do something, you also give us the power to do it. And so God, maybe there are even people in here who have never redirected their hope for the first time to you. And if so, I just pray, God, that they would know that in this moment, as they choose to walk out of here receiving this power, that's the first conversation, the first interaction, maybe the first experience of receiving that they can have, and you are present with them. So God, I pray that this would be a week where we see all kinds of flowers breaking through and we experience the good life that Jesus begun. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Be insurgents of hope. Thanks for coming, everybody.